Worship the Lord in song. Pass me not, O gentle Savior, number 559. Number 559, everyone singing.
Let us worship the Lord by singing number 541. Lift up the trumpet, 541.
Light the way, Lord, our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy divine presence with us during these days, these various meetings that we have had together. We thank Thee, Lord, that Thou hast promised to be with us, and we pray that in every session we may recognize Thy divine presence. We ask that Thou be with our brother as he speaks to us today. And may all these wonderful messages of hope and truth that we have believed so long and that are being reaffirmed in our own hearts and lives, may they be an inspiration to us and to those over whom we have been called to lead and direct. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
From the Publicity Department of the General Conference, Elder Howard Weeks comes to us singing that beautiful song, The Christ of the Cross.
To have Brother Nickel here this afternoon with us. And he will begin his series of studies that I know will be of great interest to all.
Would you please turn to the one-page mimeographed outline that was placed in your hands at the beginning of this meeting? I think that by a little examination of that and a return to it on your part occasionally, you'll be able most easily to follow what I'm trying to bring out in this series of studies. You'll notice that there will be four studies that will seek to present the threefold message in terms of the setting of the centuries, particularly of the last 100 years. And the reasons that are offered, therefore, I shall not cite them here. Let me note the thesis that I'll seek to develop, that the setting for the threefold message was laid long before 1844, that this threefold message was launched at a moment in history that was significant in the world of religious and secular thought, as well as in the realm of prophecy. That paralleling the developments in the world of religious and secular thought since 1844 has been the preaching of the threefold message. They've gone along together. That this threefold message has acquired increasing timeliness as the years have passed by. That today this message stands revealed as the one message to meet the crisis that is confronting humanity. Further, that this fact provides most impressive validation of the claim made by the 1844 pioneers that the message on which they staked their justification for creating a separate religious movement is indeed the message needed by the world in its last hours. And at your leisure, you can look down over the terse outline of the four studies in their order, the first one, which we will take up now, the historical setting of the Advent movement. Throughout the whole history of this movement, the threefold message has been central and primary to all of our belief. I think that's very, very clearly and definitely and undebatably documented by the writers from the earliest of times. I've just noted down two or three words here from James White. Quote, "The truth and work of God in this movement, commencing with the labors of William Miller and reaching to the close of probation, is illustrated by these three angels. These angels illustrate the three great divisions of the genuine movement. Seventh-day Adventists hold fast to the great Advent movement of 1844, hence have use for the messages. They cannot spare these links in the golden chain of truth that connect the past with the present and future and show a beautiful harmony in the great whole. I repeat, the three angels' messages symbolize the three parts of the genuine movement." I noted one further one I picked up this afternoon. He's quoting here in 1863, "One who has been long connected with the Advent movement of 1844, but who has never believed any of the doctrines advocated in the review, not long since remarked, 'I consider that one of your weak points.' He was speaking of the three messages of Revelation 14. The three messages, one of our weak points? These messages are the very foundation, the life and power of the work in which we are engaged." That was James White's reply. It's woven all through our early literature. Now, in order rightly to understand or evaluate the Advent movement, in relation to this distinctive threefold message, we must turn not simply to the events round about us or look into the future, we must also look into the past if we would have the right perspective and see it in its full dimensions. That's why we are going to start with a cursory survey of certain great events preceding the opening of the Advent movement in 1840 or so. The dividing line between the medieval and modern period, religiously speaking, is the great Protestant Reformation, as we all know, in the opening years of the 16th century. And the crucial point of controversy between Rome and the rising Protestant movement was the question of where the source of authority lay. Rome said it lay in the church, the Catholic Church, and Protestantism said it lay in the Bible. The question of authority, the source of authority, the source of truth, we will discover, I think, as our studies unfold, is and has been consistently the crucial question, whether we are considering a controversy between Rome and Protestantism or between Protestantism in its orthodox sense and divergent factions of modernism, humanism, and rationalism. Now, at the same time that the revolution was taking place in the religious world, there was literally a revolution taking place in the intellectual realm, the world of thought at large, what we now would describe as the scientific realm. A man by the name of Copernicus, who died only 3 years from the time when Luther died, was the first man to give us the modern conception of the universe. Up to that time, men had thought, and the Catholic clergy had proclaimed and fitted their theology around it, that our world was the center of the universe and everything revolved around it, everything focused upon it. Copernicus said no. With the aid of his figures that he had worked out and a little magnifying glass that he had, a little telescope, he painted a picture of a world where of a universe where the earth is just one little part of it and everything else is much more important, and that the universe is very, very large. That seems very ordinary to us, but back there it was described as the Copernican Revolution. The primary effect of it was to make man feel that he was very small and very insignificant, and that perhaps God was not very particularly interested in him because there was so much else of the universe. We shall see as our study unfolds that that idea took hold upon men increasingly, and modern writers on the history of thought in modern times always go back to the days of Copernicus. We'll find, furthermore, that this thinking started by Copernicus first colored and then finally dominated thought in the religious world of modernism. Now, about the opening of the next century, we find a man by the name of Galileo rising up and disturbing the thoughts of men. He was a man who was distinguished as perhaps being the father of experimental science. That seems very ordinary to us today. Oh, so ordinary, we have laboratories in all of our schools. But back there, it was a revolutionary idea, and I'll tell you why. Up to that time, men attempted to reach truth by what they called the deductive method. They would set forth a general proposition and try by a series of deductions from it to arrive at a conclusion. That was a mixture of theology and philosophy and produced some of the strange deductions of the Middle Ages. No, said Galileo, we shall find it by the inductive method. We shall take a lot of observations round about us on every side and draw a conclusion from those. That's what caused him to get up the Leaning Tower of Pisa and drop those two objects of different weight to discover, as he feared, that they both landed at the same time, contrary to the medieval deductive conclusion that they would arrive at a rate in ratio to their weight. Now you say, well, what has that got any bearing on our subject? You'll see as we go along. But that idea that we must prove and we must make certain by the observation of our senses to decide what is truth, we will discover that after a while that idea began to creep into the church until skeptically minded religious men, or so-called religious men, began to argue that you can't be very sure of anything, it's merely a revelation, unless we can prove it and establish it scientifically. That's where the significance of all of this early work arises. Now, the result of all that was a development in another field, in the field of philosophy. In the early part of the 17th century, there was a man who rose up by the name of Descartes, the father of modern philosophy. And he started with the premise of doubt. I'll doubt everything, and from that I'll try to get to what truth is. Sounds reasonable, doesn't it? Well, not too reasonable. Philosophy up to that time had proceeded on the principle that we'll take a proposition by faith and philosophize from that. He reversed the whole process and injected doubt into the field of philosophy. Up to that time, and even subsequent to that time for many Protestants and for all Catholicism, philosophy has been inextricably interlocked with theology. And when you begin to inject the factor of doubt as the prime premise, you begin to see some of the roots of the skeptical ideas which are finally to distinguish a large segment of the religious world. Now, the next great figure that comes along to provide that foundation structure in the whole scientific realm was the man Sir Isaac Newton, a very remarkable man, the man who first formulated the laws of celestial mechanics. He revealed to us those laws in such a way that the whole universe really looked as if it were just a lot of whirling cogs and wheels working, as it were, ineluctably and without any apparent possibility of any deviation, which led skeptically minded men, as there are always an abundance of them anyway around the edges, to argue that this whole universe of ours is merely a great machine. There isn't any God there, and there's no need for a God. Their conclusion, of course, was invalid. I'm simply saying the reasoning that was drawn out of it by a certain segment of men. All of these different lines of skeptical thought providing the momentum for thinking that was to come on later. Now, the 18th century saw a very rapid development in the field of experimental science and accompanied by a very great disparagement of dogma and tradition and the exaltation of nature and human reason. That was called the period of the Enlightenment in the 18th century. In France, this skeptical view, this rationalism, finally burgeoned out fully in atheism. And as we well know, of course, in the French Revolution at the close of the century. Across the Channel in England, there was a minor variation of it called deism. That is, God was a kind of an absentee landlord. He wasn't very closely related to anything in this world. William Miller said he was rather tinctured with that himself for a while. Now this exaltation of human reason, the glorification of nature and natural laws, led on to a questioning of the need of revelation. Certainly an absentee landlord God wouldn't have much interest in giving a revelation to man, because he isn't supposed to be even concerned about man once he set the world in motion. And men that began to exalt reason began to argue that the validity of anything that claimed to be a revelation should be measured by their reason. In other words, there was the exaltation of reason above revelation, and that is at the foundation of all the thinking of all men who attack the revealed religion of heaven. Now, furthermore, prophecy and miracles are of the very essence of revealed religion, and sometimes are offered as proofs of it. Well, the rational mind argued there's no good reason for believing that a man could foretell events. There's no good reason for believing that something miraculous happened out of the natural order. That's contrary to what we ought to think. And so they were ready to discard both. When you discard both prophecies and miracles, what have you got? Well, you've got a very greatly weakened and diluted scripture. Now, chief among the doctrines that began to be eroded away from scripture by this increasing impact of rationalism and skeptical reason was the doctrine that man is a hopelessly sinful creature. They didn't like that idea. It is very hard on the proud heart of man anyway. And they began to conclude, well, maybe man isn't so bad after all, and after all, look at what he can do with his reason, and perhaps the great discoveries we're making in science will help to improve things, and man will be much better after a little while. Here is where we find the roots of the theory of the perfectibility of man and the inevitable progress of the world, two ideas that we will see dominating all of the thought of the scholastic, the intellectual world, the religious world, a century later. The perfectibility of man and the inevitable progress of the world. Now, right at that time came along a French philosopher by the name of Rousseau to augment this idea. He had a tremendous influence in thinking. He said, man is inherently a good creature. Nevertheless, as we see, he's bad. The paradox is that man starts out inherently good, an embryo angel, you might say, but he gets out in a world where the environment is bad, and he gets the wrong kind of education, and thus he ends up bad. Now, the net result of that kind of thinking, of course, was that if we can just get everybody to get the right kind of education, and if we can create the right kind of an environment, we literally produce a heaven on earth, and all will be well. It was a secular conception of the salvation of man and the improvement of our world. Now, at the same time, there was being promoted in the Protestant religious world a new conception of the final things of earth. A man by the name of Daniel Whitby in the early 18th century set forth the idea that the whole world would be converted prior to the coming of Christ. We'll have a whole millennium of righteousness here ahead of the end of all things. Well, you can see that's really a kind of a sanctified variant of the secular idea that by constant improvement of environment and a better education and increasing discoveries that will make this world all that it ought to be. You'll see how those two ideas after a while merge into a conception of this whole world as being the one object worthy of attention and consideration and the focusing of our energies on for making it better, and we can't be very sure of another world besides this. Now, there was great opposition, of course, to this kind of thinking. There always is a counter-movement that rises up. There was the pietistic movement that arose in a portion of Europe where men said, no, we'll withdraw from all the skeptical, rational area of trying to settle things. We'll discuss it in terms of the inner moods and convictions and the inner light. They withdrew, as it were, entirely from the whole area of debate in rationalism. Then there was a fight against the rationalistic attitude that developed in the late 18th century in a school of philosophers who endeavored to meet the argument of rationalism with a new approach to take us outside the realm of these studies here and far beyond my knowledge of philosophy to discuss all the details of it, and it's not necessary at all, too. But The point that I wanted to get at is this, that this new school of philosophers, beginning with the great name of Immanuel Kant and going on through Fichte, Schelling, and Hegel, set forth ideas. Some of them indeed were theologians themselves trying to defend religion. But what they did was this. In trying to meet the rationalist argument, which pushed God away out into the periphery of the universe, if they didn't abolish him altogether, they tried to bring God near. But the very kind of reasoning that they employed to bring God near was a reasoning that ended up with nothing else but a pantheistic God, a God in the hills and trees and valleys and everything else. And thus, we were just as definitely robbed of God by that idealistic school of philosophy as we had been by the rationalists. And what makes that whole thing significant is that the thinking of this philosophical school largely colored the thinking of theologians in the days that lay ahead. Thus, we get the roots of a whole series of thoughts that are finally to present to us a picture of total apostasy in the religious world. Now, one eminent writer of our day, in discussing these philosophical ideas which took such hold upon theologians as an escape from rationalism, this writer says, "We shall have to ask whether within this great, or at least imposing, framework of ideas, these philosophical ideas, room can be found for that personal being of God and man which holds a central place throughout the whole range of biblical thought, and without which the Christian religion can neither be nor be conceived." In other words, that's the challenge, really, to Orthodox Christianity that resulted from this whole philosophical school. Now, let me go on here. I must pass by a few points. There's one man, a great theologian in Germany, that stands out in the latter part of the 18th century, who must be reckoned with because his ideas began to burgeon out again at the end of the 19th century, a man by the name of Schleiermacher. Very notable man. Now, he sought also to protect religion from this rationalism. But what did he do? He fell into the very same pit as the philosophers. And as this same eminent writer says, "The struggle between pantheism and inherited Christian belief lasted all through his life. We are left," says this writer, "more than half in doubt whether by God he means a being of specific character." And this writer goes on just a few lines more. These assumptions of his, these pantheistic assumptions, or that he calls them the immanent conception of God, I-M-M-A-N-E-N-T, the immanent conception of God, which directs his mind, made it hard for him to find even a modicum of value in such ideas as, note this now, here's where it makes contact with Adventist theology, creation out of nothing. The reason, of course, is that the doctrine of creation, understood as the Bible understands it, stresses that very difference and distance between God and man, which it is the aim of mystical or speculative pantheism to abolish. In other words, these very ideas that were being brought out by this most eminent theologian, who was to color the thinking of American theologians in the latter part of the 19th century, and who in fact colored the thinking of a great number of them in Europe, this man who was going along the very same way as these philosophers were going, who thought they were defending religion, was unable to see any light in the idea of a creation out of nothing, such as described in Genesis, because it doesn't fit in with that idea of God as Lord of creation and above all creation, which is essential to the idea of creation as given in Genesis. In other words, this whole thing operates in the direction of abolishing God as a personal being, either by driving him out of the universe or else crowding him down into all the universe itself and making him a pantheistic God. Remember always, the very heart of all Orthodox religion is a conception of God as a personal being. That's the heart and the core of what is known as theism, and we are theists. Now let me summarize very briefly for you here the forces that were operating as we move into the 19th century. Scientific investigation and discovery were gradually creating an impression among intellectuals and to some degree among the public at large that science holds the key to the future and has the formula for determining what is truth. That's of tremendous importance because that idea was to be dominant by the end of the 19th century. That increasing exaltation of science, that feeling in some way or other that science has the key to discovering really what is truth and can be depended on everlastingly. Now, furthermore, another of the distinguishing marks of the early 19th century as we come in, the idea of man's inherent or potential worth and respectability, coupled with the philosophical idea of inevitable progress for the world, was slowly taking hold on the minds of men. We'll find 100 years later that it was actually a dogma in all intellectual circles. A critical examination of all historical records, which, when applied to the Bible, has been known popularly as higher criticism, was already getting underway, though as yet it had not affected in any material fashion the scriptures. In religious circles, continuing now this summary of the opening into the 19th century, in religious and philosophical circles, an immanent mystical view of God, that is a pantheistic one, and thus of the whole supernatural world, was beginning to infect Christendom. Couldn't help because Christians don't live in a vacuum. They live in a world where there are all other kinds of thoughts round about them. And naturally, a mystical view of the world beyond must inevitably follow when you get a mystical view of God. We believe there's a personal God, and therefore we believe there's a heaven in which God abides. You drive God out of that, as the rationalists did, or you vaporize God into all the hills and trees and valleys. At the same time, you tend to vaporize the abode of God. You vaporize the whole supernatural realm where we believe that God and the angels dwell. It just was an inevitable concomitant of that eliminating of God as a personal being out of the universe. I think as we go along, we will discover the appalling import of one deduction after another as it unravels and breaks apart the whole structure of Orthodox faith. Now, however, by the 1840s, none of these views had, in a material way, changed Christian theology in Protestantism. I think that could be stated dogmatically and with absolute certainty, and it's a very significant fact. Get it clearly. Though these forces were beginning to operate, swirling out in the secular world all around them, and perhaps in some degree tincturing the thinking of Christians, it is a fact, and historians agree to it, that up to about the mid-19th century, Protestant theology at large was still orthodox in the historic sense of the word. Of course, it's true that at that time, Protestant people at large had already taken the doctrine of world conversion, which had changed in some degree their conception, but they still, of course, believed that they got it out of the Bible. I don't know how they could, but they did. And I suppose in some degree they were tinctured with that mystical view of God, which tended to make them take a spiritualizing view of the scriptures. But I come back to the point that by and large, Protestantism was still orthodox, solid and stable by the 1840s. And there are two reasons for that. Two reasons why it was solid despite all these swirling forces of a century or more round about them. The first is, of course, that it takes time for a leaven to leaven a great lump. And there was an inertia there in Protestantism. The second and much more important reason is this: that Darwin's theory of evolution had not yet been poured out upon the world. And that, to my mind, is very much the most important of the two, because Darwin's theory, as we shall discover later, was a theory that seemed to provide validation, confirmation, and clear, undebatable proof in support of many speculative theories which up to that time had not been too solidly held by anyone. We must wait beyond 1840 for that. Now, it was at this spiritually and intellectually significant moment in history that the Advent movement began under the preaching of William Miller. Mark that. It was at that spiritually and intellectually significant moment, just on the eve of tremendous changes in thought in the religious world as the result of the impact of skeptical and pantheistic thought all about them. At that very moment, just before there had been any great change, just before this most explosive of all ideas in centuries had come about, the idea of Darwin's theory of evolution, at that very moment, the Advent movement was launched. And I say it's a tremendously significant moment. This Millerite movement, I'm going to summarize it just in a very few paragraphs because I think you're all familiar with it. You had to read that book of mine back there, whether you wanted to or not, because it was a ministerial reading course, so I'm going to presume that you know about it. That's the advantage a man has when it's in the ministerial reading course. No matter how dry it is, you have to read it, and so I know that you've read this. Now, it was a very well-defined movement from about 1840 on to about 1844, as an increasing number of ministers took hold upon it and preached it with vigor. The theological opponents of William Miller were very willing to grant that some great event impended for the world. They were willing to grant that certain great prophecies had either been just fulfilled or were just about to be fulfilled. But they weren't willing to grant that great destruction for the world and a new world impended by means of that destruction. No, said they, there's world conversion coming. The skeptical world round about outside the church said, no, we don't want to accept your ideas. We believe in the perfectibility of man and the inevitable progress of the world, so we haven't any room for you. And furthermore, every man who had been in any way tinctured with those mystical ideas of the supernatural, they didn't have any room for the idea of an opening heavens and a literal personal being of God making impact upon man. That just didn't fit in with their whole theory. So it isn't very hard to see why the world at large, whether religious or rationalistic, had little time for the preaching of the Millerites, who were teaching the doctrine of the literal, personal coming of Christ in glory to destroy an evil world. Now, these Millerites never ceased to stress the thought that they were the preachers of no new strange doctrine, but a reviving of apostolic doctrine and Reformation doctrine. And furthermore, said they, we are preaching specifically a prophecy that is for the last days, the prophecy saying the hour of his judgment is come. And they quoted specifically Revelation 14, 6 and 7. That's a very important point. They are explicit on it. If I had time, I could read you various references from their works in which they state that and quote that very text and say we are fulfilling that preaching. Now, when the church has made light of their preaching, they then said, we've got another message for you. Babylon is fallen, come out of her, my people. And though they preached it very primarily in terms of Revelation 18, they did at the same time refer to Revelation 14, 8, and more than that, they call attention to the fact that that message, Babylon is fallen, follows right after the message, the hour of his judgment has come. And said they, it comes right along in sequence. We're preaching the next message that needs to be preached, and we're going to preach it with vigor. And out came a great company. In other words, the Advent movement under Miller was definitely preaching the first and the second angel's message. Now, after October 22, 1844, the Millerite movement proper dissolved too soon to have any discussion as a movement as a whole concerning any further message, a third one that might come. And among the divergent and bewildered group of Millerites, thinking various thoughts, stood out a little company who said, we haven't been mistaken on the primary conceptions at all. Let's hold fast for a little while. Let's pray to God. We'll find light. And of course, those were the spiritual fathers of this movement of which we are a part today. I don't need to go into details of how the Sabbath truth was found and of how the sanctuary light was brought to us. But I do want to clarify one point for you. I want to show to you how the Sabbath truth became anchored to the message of the third angel. That's the important point. And thus became central to the prophetic preaching of the Advent movement. The story is in terms of a little tract that Joseph Bates wrote in the year 1846. In the first edition of that tract, he gave a very simple and elementary presentation of the Sabbath in terms of its having been made at creation as a part of the law of God restated there at Sinai, And also he referred briefly to the statement in Daniel about that power that would think to change times and laws. And he asked the Advent believers, that is, these Millerites after 1844, if they believed Daniel so definitely on other things, why didn't they believe him on that also, that there would be such a power, and therefore we should be keeping the true Sabbath day? Now, in his second edition of that tract on the Sabbath, which came out in January 1847, he expands the prophetic argument by tying the statement of Daniel to Revelation 14, 9 to 11. In doing this, he accomplished two things. He gave us a new argument for the Sabbath and a new argument against Sunday. But he really did much more than that, as he and the rest of the Sabbath keepers clearly realized. He gave an interpretation to the words of John in Revelation 14, 9 to 11, which enabled the Sabbath-keeping remnant of Millerism to go forth to other Adventists with a plea somewhat on this wise. All of us during the Millerite movement believe that God raised us up to preach the message of Revelation 14, 6 and 7 and Revelation 14, 8. But why should we stop short with these two messages when the Bible reveals clearly that a third one is to follow? Is not this third one patently present truth for our day? And ought we not to believe it and proclaim it? That is the initiation of the preaching of the Sabbath in terms of the third angel, and making it the central driving core, or the cutting edge, shall I say, of this movement that was just beginning to spring forth in the world. And that was the line of argument. Now, what did the rest of the Adventist folks say when they brought that kind of a plea to them? That we preached the first angel's message, we preached the second, now why shouldn't we preach the third? Here it is. Why shouldn't we believe it? The answer of most of the other Adventists was this: well, we don't know. We're all bewildered. We're not too sure whether we even know now what the first and the second angel's messages mean. It was this growing disbelief on the part of other Adventists that led James White to affirm, note his words, "We claim to stand on the original Advent faith." Put close. It's only when you see it in this setting that you can understand the essence of that controversy between Sabbath-keeping Adventists and other Adventists in the few years immediately following the great disappointment. "We claim to stand on the original faith," he said. And accordingly, our pioneers declared that other Adventist people, because of their wavering now on the first and second and their refusal to go ahead on the third, had, quote, "left the original faith," quote, close. And if you look it up in the old review, you'll find those four words in capital letters: "have left the original faith." And I have one other little line here. "We say that the original faith," James White speaking in 1852, "we say that the original faith is that which has made us a separate people. If we had never heard the judgment hour cry, which was based on definite time, we should never have been led to bear a testimony, which, being rejected by our own brethren, made it necessary for us to separate from the churches. If the Advent people had closed their ears to the cry of the second angel, they would, as a general thing, have remained in the churches to this day, and would now be Baptists, Methodists, Christians, etc. And where would be the Advent cause?" he said. He's arguing with them. "Why, you see, brethren, you had to take those first two, or there wouldn't have been any Advent movement. We had to preach. The hour of his judgment has come. We had to preach it in a way that marked us off. Then we had to preach the second angel's message. It drew us out from being Methodists, Baptists, Congregationalists, everything else, and made us a band. And if we hadn't had the two messages, where would the Advent movement be?" It's the clear, sharp, driving logic of James White. "We say that the Advent cause owes its very existence to the first and second angels' messages of Revelation 14. There, if you want the historical basis of this whole Advent movement we have, you've got it right there. Now he says, come on, let's take the third. They wouldn't come. They said you've left the original faith. We declared we went right straight down the line, building on the first, building on the second, and now proclaiming the third. Now, to keep the historical record straight, I ought to state that at the first, our spiritual fathers had a limited conception of the three messages. They thought at first the first message had been proclaimed, it was finished. The second had been proclaimed, it was finished. Now we have the third, we'll just focus on that. That's understandable when you have the whole historical setting of those days. I need not go into the details of that here. And furthermore, the value and importance of the threefold message is not to be measured by the early dimness of understanding on the part of our fathers, but by a study of the messages themselves, and then in turn by a comparing of the prophetic declarations of these messages with the unfolding events of the years that lie ahead. Let us never forget that we believe that the three angels' messages are essentially prophetic declarations regarding the last days. Hence, the passing years should provide increasing proof or disproof of the claim, a claim that Adventists have consistently made, that these messages are the ones most needed in the world in the last days. In other words, the claim of the Advent movement that it was raised up of God to preach a unique and a most timely message for the last hours of Earth's history. That claim, I say, must find its validation in the events of history that were to take place from the time of the first preaching of that message in the 1840s up until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, let's never forget, That was the claim set forth by the pioneers at the very outset. The justification for our existence as a people today is that God gave us three messages to preach. These messages are the most needed in the world until the day of Jesus Christ. We can't move off that without leaving the original faith. Now, if that claim be true, then the years, I say, after 1840 should provide increasing proof that these three messages we started with in the 1840s have increasing significance, import, and power and worth for men as the last hours of Earth's history come. And if we can't provide the proof for that after 100 years, then there may be a grave and a serious shadow cast across our claim that we have validation for our moving out from the ranks of all others and creating a separate movement dedicated to the preaching of three unique prophetic messages. God's never taken by surprise. He doesn't wait to set in motion a movement or a message until after the time of need of it. He sets it in motion to anticipate a need. Thus, the unfolding events are able to provide a proof that the one who gave the message is the God who foreknows events. I think we need to get that very clearly in our minds. The great proof for the validity of the Advent movement and all of its preachings is a proof that ought to become stronger as the days go by, for God started this movement in anticipation of great developments in the very last hours of Earth's history. Now, the question is this: have the changing events from 1844 to our day provided support for our prophetic forecasts built on Revelation 14? And our declaration that our message, therefore, is more true and more timely today than it ever could have been before? That's the question. It's a real one. It is a vital one. It goes to the heart of all the claims made by the Advent movement. That's why I've entitled these four studies "The Increasing Timeliness of the Threefold Message." Now, however, before I attempt to present a survey of the years from 1844 to the present, let me list briefly the doctrines and prophetic forecasts that are either explicit or implicit in the threefold message. I think of 10. either explicit or implicit in the threefold message. Let me list them very quickly for you. One, a message is to be proclaimed in the last days of Earth's history. Which message is not a new gospel? Not a new formula for salvation, but the everlasting gospel. Evidently, it'll be necessary to put an emphasis on the everlasting gospel because of some conditions that are going to develop in the last days. Back in the 1840s, preachers everywhere were still preaching the blood atonement, substitutionary atonement, Christ, the one source of salvation. But evidently something is to develop in the last days that makes the preaching of the everlasting gospel of tremendous importance. We shall discover later. Two, there's a call to worship not a pantheistic God, not a mystical God, not an evolutionistic God, but the Creator God. Men are to fear and worship Him that made heaven and earth, the sea, and the fountains of water. Evidently, there is to be need in the last days for a message that would emphasize the Creator aspect of our God. Back in the 1840s, that wasn't so. There was no need of that. Everybody believed it. But we were setting out on a mission with a work to do, and that was a part of it. We set out to preach, not knowing the full import of it. Third, a message is to go forth announcing a climax to Earth's history, and that without delay. But the climax is to be in judgment, sure and sudden, and not in a gradual transformation of the world. Now, evidently, developing events in Earth's history are to provide evidence of the increasing need of preaching that kind of an explanation for the last events of Earth's history. In other words, the eschatological concepts of the Advent movement are clearly marked here. Don't be terrified, any of you sisters that might be in here visiting this afternoon, over that word eschatology. It's a good old Orthodox theological term. It simply means the doctrine of last things. It's necessary to use the word because it is basic to any study of a question of a person's conception of the very last events in the plan of God for man. This threefold message has a definite eschatological conception. I think we're going to discover as the story unfolds that eschatology fades from religious thinking in the world, making our thinking stand out much more sharply. Furthermore, this message has implicit in it the message that Christ is coming the second time. You can't believe the doctrine of the judgment as the Bible sets it forth without attaching to it the doctrine of a literal, personal coming of Christ. Furthermore, the fifth point, this judgment message that focuses our minds on the great climax of Earth history also turns our minds to the sanctuary above, where a distinctive work of ministry is being done for men, where our minds are brought to a clear realization of the substitutionary character of the salvation that is offered unto men, and that it is the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Now I say again, men believed that back in the 1840s. But if our message is to have increasing timeliness and significance in the very last hours of Earth's history, then there must be some development in the world that will make tremendously important focusing on the substitutionary work of Christ and the blood atonement and the reality of sin. Six, there's implied in the threefold message a call to keep God's holy law, because we can restate that message in terms of Ecclesiastes 12. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. In other words, you can't have the idea of a judgment without the law of God. So I say there is implicit in our preaching of the threefold message, the hour of God's judgment, a call to men to keep the law of God. Men believed the law of God back there. They said, certainly it's the law of God. It's a great standard. Evidently, there was to develop in the world some kind of a situation which would make tremendously significant the preaching of the moral law of God. We shall see what happens. Seventh, there's a message to be sounded that the great religious bodies have fallen spiritually. Now, it's true that to a degree they fell at the time of 1844 when they rejected that message. But really, by and large, they still held to a great category of basic doctrines. Therefore, if our message is to be increasingly timely, we should see increasing evidence of a fall of Babylon. Because Our conception of the fall of Babylon is that it is progressive. That was one of the things that Mrs. White made clear to us. It was not clear at the outset in our preaching. Now, the eighth, there's to be a warning against Sunday worship. Ninth, there is implicit in the threefold message a call to keep God's holy Sabbath day. And this is evident for two reasons that that is implicit in the message. We've already seen that there is implicit in the message a call to keep God's holy law, which includes, of course, the Sabbath. And any message that would warn men against keeping the wrong Sabbath day couldn't be a complete message, positively, until it appealed to men to keep God's right Sabbath day. We're going to see, as events develop, an increasing significance to the preaching of that right Sabbath day. There is more than a quibble over words. Now, this threefold message, this is the tenth point, presents five prophecies. Let me note them briefly. First, that Rome and the United States will be dominant. Let's never forget that in any discussion of the threefold message of Revelation 14, we must think of it in relation to Revelation 13. You can't isolate Revelation 14, 6 to 11 from all context any more than you can any other passage of Scripture. And when you see Revelation 14, 6 to 11 in the context of Revelation 13, then we are prepared to say that there is implicit in this threefold message a forecast that Rome and the United States will be prominent in the last days. Second prophecy, that Protestantism will be dominant in the affairs of the United States. The third prophecy that's there, that Protestantism will be in some degree united. I think that that is an inevitable deduction from the premises. If Protestantism is to be prominent in the last days and very dominant in affairs here, it certainly would need to have some kind of a united voice that it did not have in the 1840s. The thing that marked Protestantism back there was its division and its warring elements. They couldn't agree on anything. The fourth prophecy is this. There will be a close working together of Rome and United States in the last days. How could the second beast of Revelation 13 call upon men to make an image to the beast that was wounded and recovered, unless there was some close mutual understanding between them? And we, in the third of the three messages, are calling on men to turn away from the beast and his image and the mark. Fifth, that in the last days, the seventh-day Sabbath will have a key significance as a sign of allegiance to God. I think the context clearly implies that. Now, I don't think we've passed the bounds of reasonable deduction in these 10 points that we brought out, which includes those five prophecies. In fact, I think I'm doing no more than really restating a position that has been increasingly held by all of us through the years. Now, I say that this has been our belief from the very early times, as evident from our literature. However, an examination of that literature, and this brings me to the very last point in my last page here, so Brother Olson won't be disturbing me for just a moment. An examination of our literature reveals not simply these 10 points that we have held to, but I believe it reveals this, essentially, concerning our preaching of the three messages. There's a difference sometimes between what you hold as a doctrine and formulate and what you actually go out and drive as the center of your preaching. First, I think we've generally presented the first angel's message in a rather tightly restricted form. That is, simply in support of the doctrine of the investigative judgment that it began in 1844, period. We've got a date set now. We've tended somewhat to restrict it that way. Furthermore, we presented the second angel's message too largely in terms of the fall of the churches in 1844. And we've given some general proofs about spiritual apathy on the part of the churches immediately following 1844. And furthermore, I find that in recent decades, we don't have too much in our literature on the second angel's message. And examining the material in the outlines of our evangelists, I don't find too much on the second angel's message, which I think is a rather interesting omission. Thirdly, through the years, We have unquestionably presented the third angel's message militantly and directly. However, most of us have presented it rather exclusively in terms simply of keeping the seventh day as God's law commands, rather than the first day as the papacy commands. Now, all this is good as far as it goes. But if these three messages are prophetic forecasts for the last days, and if Adventist preaching with Revelation 14, 6 to 11 as central is to become increasingly timely, then the passing years should have caused us to give increasing force and breadth and definiteness to our preaching of the three angels' messages. I can't escape the conviction that we have not been setting forth the threefold message with the increasing fullness that the changing situation in the world warrants. And that leads me to my last quotation here from Sister White. The third angel's message means far more than we take it to mean. We should search to find out all that is possible concerning this solemn message. The earth is to be lightened with its glory. Now, referring to the three angels' messages, and particularly the third, Mrs. White said, we are in danger of giving this message in so indefinite a manner that it does not impress the people. What these changing events have been in the world, and how they are related to the threefold message, and why it is that we can give that message with increasing power and vigor and definiteness in validation of our claim that we are justified in having a separate movement, that God gave us this movement for the world, we shall attempt to do in the following studies.
Brother Nickel asked me to announce that there will be copies of the Review and Herald available at the door at the close of this meeting. Brother Bradley, I understand, has some announcements. And after that, Brother Anderson.
A meeting of the Committee on Allowances and Adjustments, meeting of this committee of the General Conference Organization, is called to meet immediately at the close of this service in the choir room. Thank you.
If Elder Nicola were not a publishing man, I'd hesitate to make this, but he is a good bookman, and so I'm just drawing your attention to the bookstand. There are some wonderful copies there of Bible readings, a deluxe edition for only a dollar. If anybody wants one, that's an opportunity. Also, there's a $30 set of deluxe children's hour for only $8.75. There is also a deluxe binding of Christ's Object Lessons, $7 edition for only $1.95. There are some others there that I'll not take time to mention, except this note is appended. These bargains are not available anywhere else in the world at these prices. Now, knowing Adventist workers like I do, we're always looking for a bargain. There's your opportunity. And we will remember, I'm sure, that the wonderful material that we've been gathering these days will also be available, as we've mentioned in other meetings, in books that will come out just as soon as possible at the conclusion of this Bible conference.
We shall dispense with the song.
Let us rise. Our loving Father in heaven, we thank thee today for the certainty of this message that we love so much, that we have given our lives to proclaim to the world. We pray, dear loving Father, as a result of these meetings, we may go back home united together with thy people, moving forward as one, under the direction of one power, for the accomplishment of one purpose to move the world for a decision for thy truth. Prepare us all for that glad and glorious day when Jesus will come. We pray in his blessed holy name. Amen.